John chapter 19, we are in the middle of the trial of Jesus. There are a number of phases to it. John focuses certainly on Pilate in this evening. Jesus has been brought by the religious leaders to the palace of Pilate after the house of Annas and Caiaphas to request his death. Rome, having taken the right away of the Jews to execute the death sentence, they bring him on civil charges, claiming to be a king in the face of Caesar. They can't try him. The Jews know the Romans won't put him to death in regards to a religious matter. The Roman Empire was a polytheistic society. They didn't care what you worshiped, long as you paid tribute to Caesar. And you could have whatever beliefs you wanted to, as long as there was no trouble, as long as there was no insurrection. They wake Pilate up early in the morning. Last time we looked here at in-depth a little bit at Pilate, he, I'm sure, does not appreciate being awakened by the Jewish leaders who he has no love for. Not only do they wake him up, but they won't come into his palace because he's a Gentile and they don't want to be defiled. I'm sure he appreciates that. So he has to get dressed and go out to talk to them. He listens to what they have to say. Then he goes in to talk to Jesus. These are your people. They're saying you're their king. What did you do wrong? Jesus said, are you saying this or did they tell you that? Are you accusing me of insurrection? And he gets angry. He says, am I a Jew? These are your people. You're asking me the question. So he goes out after Christ tells him, my kingdom's not of this world. Pilate, you don't have to worry. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's not from hence. Pilate said, well, you are a king then. And he said, well, you say that I'm a king, but it was to this end that I was born. For this cause I came into, which infers previous existence. I came into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, I'm sure, with sarcasm said, what is truth? And who was ever closer to the truth? Who was ever closer than Pilate was at that moment, staring into the face of the way, the truth, and the life? How many people do we know that seem to come that close but never step across the line? He went out again to the Jews, says, look, I don't find any fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release one to you. Who do you want? This king of the Jews, they say Barabbas. Of course, we had gone that far. Chapter 19 begins by saying, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. We're told in Matthew that they spit on him and they beat him while he was blindfolded. Couldn't even flinch, couldn't even duck, couldn't even roll with the punches. His beard has been ripped out of his face, Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 52 at the end says his visage was so marred more than that of any man. He was beaten beyond human recognition. That swollen, that marred. You know, we see these pictures of Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head and one drop of blood running down his forehead, and there was nothing of reality to that. His beard had been ripped out of his face. His face had been beaten to the point where it was so swollen that he didn't look like a human being. Scourged. And again, often, we talked about that last time, men would die during the scourging from blood loss or go into a coma. Brutalized. Evidently, this game involved in the Praetorian floor in Israel, they'll show you sometimes, they found an inscription on a large stone, and it seems to indicate a game that the Roman soldiers would play with a prisoner, where they would put a red robe, a scarlet robe on him, and a fake crown, and they would mock him with a fake scepter. The game was called Kill the King, and often the game was ended by whoever won the game would kill the prisoner. Jesus, being a political prisoner, was not killed by the soldiers. The Jews were asking for a political death. It would be crucifixion. They evidently then bring him back to Pilate. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth unto you, hoping to placate the anger of the Jews, not wanting to put an innocent man to death, that you might know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man, again, the echo homo. And I think Pilate said, Behold the man, because the soldiers said, We've never seen a man like this. We laid the lash on heavier and heavier, because if you would confess your crime and confess those who were involved in the crime with you, they would lighten up on the lash. And Jesus, we know from Isaiah 53, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And they must have laid the lash on heavier and heavier and wondered at him and come back to Pilate and said, We've never seen a man like this before. And Pilate's already troubled because his wife has come and said, Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've suffered many things in a dream of him tonight. And Pilate, still wanting to get Christ off his hands, brings him out and says, Echo homo, behold the man, and stands him before the Jews. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he should die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now they're finally telling the truth. It's a religious thing. He's made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and I guess he was. Jesus had told him he's the truth. If anybody hears his voice, hears him, he hears the truth, that his kingdom's not of this world. His wife has come, said, don't have anything to do with this righteous person. The lector, the men who whipped him said, we've never seen anybody like this before. And now finally the Jews cry out and said, this guy's making himself to be the Son of God. And Pilate is troubled. He went again into the judgment hall. Now he goes back inside again and said unto Jesus, King James says, Whence art thou? He said, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Now it's emphatic in the grammar, so it goes like this. Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? You know, I'm Pontius Pilate. Knowing thou that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, and Jesus answers with an emphatic me, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You couldn't have any power over me at all, except it was given thee from above. Paul said in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Remember Jesus when he told the parable of the king's son being killed. He said, and that king sent forth then his armies and destroyed those. And speaking of the Roman legions that would come as being servants of God in some way. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of the Lord, and that he was fulfilling God's will. Here, Pilate, because Jesus is being offered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter would tell us in the book of Acts, you could have no power over me except it was given you from above. And from henceforth, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He just wanted to get Jesus off his hands. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king is speaking against Caesar. And they know that Pilate's not in good standing with Caesar, and they know that they can appeal to Rome. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat, which is evidently brought out, this particular seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, now this is early morning, and he said unto the Jews, no doubt sarcastically, angrily, and in spite, behold your king. He's rubbing it in. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, and this is so remarkable, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and against conscience, because Pilate was afraid of losing his position. Within a few short years, Pilate would be deposed and driven finally to Gaul and commit suicide. That's because anything we get by denying Jesus, or anything that we seek to hold on to by denying Jesus, we will only lose. He delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And again, remember, Matthew tells us he brought out a bowl, washed his hands, and said, I'm through with this. Of course, not knowing the Apostles' Creed would say crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, and he never got rid of that. They took Jesus and they led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, Jesus, in the midst. Now, it's interesting in all four Gospels the brevity of the act of crucifixion. You know, there's something brooding in the heart of God as he inspires the writers, and he simply says in all places, they crucified him. Almost as God, the Father, clearly, without doubt, but with brevity, just says, they crucified him. Jesus carried, evidently, I believe, you study, be Bereans, don't believe me, the cross beam. There's all kinds of arguments about what he was crucified on. He was crucified on a cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that his indictment was put over, in fact, Matthew clearly says, over his head. For it to be put over his head, it had to be the traditional form of the cross that we see. Evidently, and most often, the upright part of the cross was a permanent piece that would be in position somewhere. The one who was to be crucified would bear the cross, normally with his arms tied to this cross, the cross beam across his shoulders. Now that is on the open back of Christ after having been scourged. The Romans had a cruel habit of tying a leather rope to the ankle of the person carrying the cross beam, and at their will they would pull their feet out from under them and they would smash down on their face. Interesting that the Talmud says the high priest on Yom Kippur would go in with a rope tied around his ankle to make atonement for the nation. Because if he died in the presence of God in there, who wanted to go in and get him? They'd be flipping coins outside. I ain't going in, you go in. You know, so they would drag him out with the rope. You don't want to leave him in there till the next year when the next priest goes in there. Along the way, he is so weakened and dehydrated, such a tremendous loss of blood. Evidently, he collapses. And they grab one, Simon of Cyrene, who the church seems familiar with, the early church. a man from North Africa, come maybe for the first time to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, wondering at what is taking place. Rome, when they laid their hand on you, you were gone. They made him bear the cross beam. And I'm sure this man's thinking, I can't believe I came all the way here to celebrate the Passover, and now I'm defiled. Now I'm unable. Spent the money for the lamb. Those guys in the temple ripped me off for the price, and his sons are named as part of the New Testament church. Evidence is, of course, that this man becomes a believer. And then imagine his thoughts of this Passover, that he actually carried the cross for the Passover Lamb of God. He was the only one in Jerusalem, in some senses, that was truly celebrating the Passover. Think of it. What would you have done? You know, you read that story. Simon didn't know. I'm sure that he was not willing. If you had been there and Christ was going by you, collapsing under the weight of the cross, would you have said, let me carry it. I'll carry the cross for the Lord. Let me step in there. I'll do that. It's funny how eager, as we look at this terrible scene, we feel in our hearts we would have been to have done that. And yet, the scripture is clear that there isn't anything that forbids us, because the scripture asks us through the mouth of Jesus that we would daily take up our cross and follow him. Do we really want to? Because it's there. Oh, it's not his. We're not paying for the sins of the world, but it's the cross of denying ourselves. It's the same, in one sense, of accomplishing the will of the Father for our lives. They come to this place, Golgotha. It isn't the exact site that's important. There is a site there today that seems legitimate. There's a bus station there that ruins it. It's outside the city. It's not clear whether he was crucified on the road where most crucifixions took place. Some imagine him on top of the hill. Well, Dwight L. Moody took care of that for us, because when he was in Israel, he climbed to the top of that hill that they call Golgotha, with the faith of the skull there, and preached the gospel from the top of the hill. And the Muslims became so incensed that they got him down and put a fence around the top. Nobody's been up there since Moody ruined it for the rest of us. They're going to be held accountable for that message. They took him there. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Now, that clearly tells us it's on the cross. Matthew clearly tells us above his head. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Everybody who went by would understand one of those, the language of heaven, the language of government, the language of the common man, Greek. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, and I'm sure he enjoyed saying this, what I have written, I have written. And I'm sure he enjoyed it all the more when he knew that it bothered them. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. They made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the, now, this isn't what the Roman soldier said, but this is what now what John's saying, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did, because they were fulfilling the scripture, the word of God. They brought them there. Four soldiers appointed to every cross. That was the duty. A centurion would be over all of those. But four soldiers stood in front of every cross, took part. When they get the man to the site, they would lay him down, sometimes tying again, sometimes untying, nailing through the wrists, sometimes just nailing through the hands on this cross piece. And then that would be hoisted up to a slot where it would be put on the cross, where the man would be hanging, often pulled up with ropes, and then he'd be placed there. There'd be a large wooden peg that would be in the groin of the person that was crucified, holding him up. They would take the feet, sometimes a nail in each foot, oftentimes one foot over the other, one long nail driven into the feet. The post was putting there the peg to keep the weight so he wouldn't rip off, and the Romans wanted the pain to last. One researcher I read said in their research the shortest crucifixion they found was 32 hours. The longest they found was 13 days. And Jesus not way up, probably his feet 2-3 foot off the ground. We sometimes we imagine them way up there. The people that were crucified were eaten from the feet up by jackals and wolves and animals of prey. It was an unimaginable death. The peg in the groin was one of Rome's cruel ways of extending the life of the person who was nailed to the cross. Remarkably, over 1,000 years before this, in Psalm 22, and you don't have to turn there, you can mark down Psalm 22. A psalm of David, it begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We hear that in the New Testament, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Goes on, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about, they have gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening, as a roaring lion, something I'm sure in the spiritual realm. I am poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it melts in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The dehydration from the loss of blood. He couldn't even lift his tongue. It was stuck to the bottom of his mouth. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. An assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is 1,000 years before, at least 700 years before crucifixion in Carthage. But in Rome, this is almost 1,000 years. The Jews knew nothing of crucifixion when that was written. And somehow before this, 1,000 years before this, again, God brooding, you know, something in the heart of God, like the silence we see in the book of Revelation when God recedes into the temple and no one can get near him and he's brooding because of what's about to take place. The heart of God, I believe, here breaking 1,000 years before this and somehow even thinking of when they would divide those four soldiers, the four pieces of his garments that could be separated and then casting lots. It actually says here, upon my vesture. That's just what took place. 1,000 years before, God looking at the day when his hands and his feet would be pierced in his son. Surrounded by the great bulls of Bashan. What a strange spiritual sight that must have been. Hard to imagine what was taking place in the physical frame of David as he wrote those words. And the Spirit of God brooding. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now there stood, verse 25, by the cross of Jesus. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, now we know that's John, the one writing, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. I wonder, Mary, standing there remembering the eighth day, the 40th day, the things they went through with Jesus, bringing him to the temple, Anna, Simeon, the prophetess and the prophet, taking him up, telling her that one day a sword would pierce through her very soul. I wonder if she's remembering the words of those things that had taken place so long ago. I look at this and I think, what was the relationship? You know, John keeps writing, I was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he doesn't tell you that he's speaking about himself. He just keeps saying, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Most scholars feel John was 15 to 16 years old when he first started to walk with Christ. And sometimes I think, you know, it takes someone, you know, 85% of the converts in America are before high school graduation. There's something about youth that's still flexible and pliable. It's hard to get someone who's been doing something, going in the other way, or been just simply religious or agnostic for 50, 60, 70 years to make that change. And John somehow took hold of the love of the Lord. John somehow entered into the listening to words that none of the other Gospels record, the romance with Christ. So much so, what would it mean to you for Jesus to look down from the cross and say, Behold thy son. Behold thy mother. What would it mean for Jesus to look down from the cross and say to you, Would you take care of my mother? He had brothers. He had sisters. Didn't commit his mother to them. It says John took her from that very hour. Evidently a family of means. I think here's Jesus in an agony that we can't imagine. Grammar in Matthew and Mark seem to indicate that, or Luke, I'm sorry, that as he's being nailed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what... It says, then he said, and it refers back to the verse before where they're nailing him. Imagine that. They're nailing him down, and as they're nailing him, the nails are going through his wrists, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Hanging on the cross, these thieves listening, one will turn, one will be saved. Jesus in agony, looking and taking the time to say, John, take care of my mom. Mom, I want you to go with John. What a privilege. Make you a little nervous too, wouldn't it? What about after Jesus ascended? You have Mary to take care of, and she's every time she gets a cold or sneezes or coughs, are you okay? Get the doctor. Are you all right? I made a promise. But imagine the privilege of Jesus Christ from the cross saying, take care, my mother. Mom, go with John. It's staggering for me. We read over it, but I can't imagine what it was like for John. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Amazing time. Now, there are 3 hours of darkness that enter in here that John does not describe. And it's in those 3 hours of darkness when he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Maybe the most astounding word in all of the New Testament. Why? You see, up until that moment, he said, I don't say anything unless the Father says. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. The Father reveals everything. Father, I'm saying this for their sakes. I know that you always hear me, that we're always in communication. Now, all of a sudden, for the first time, this word falls from his lips. Jesus is cut off because your sin and my sin is upon him. Jesus cast off into outer darkness in some eternal state of suffering, taking that cup. He said, Father, if this cup could pass. Revelation 14 says the cup of that torment ascends forever and forever. Some eternal spiritual death, suffering, will never maybe understand. But in that, my God, why? He's left without information. He's cut off. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he cries it out so that you and I will never have to cry it out. That's the most wondrous thing about it. You and I will never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it's interesting because after this, John's going to be the one who tells us, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, it's the only cry of the seven things he says from the cross that really, that cry comes from his physical frame. It comes from his physical frame. They tried to give him wine mingled with gall earlier, which was to anesthetize, to take away the pain. He refused that. Now this is just a cheaper form of wine. It's just moisture. Evidently before this, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, those standing around couldn't understand what he was saying. They said he's crying for Elijah. The reason they couldn't understand what he's saying, because it tells in Psalm 22 that his tongue was stuck to the bottom of his mouth in his suffering and his dehydration, that he couldn't even utter clear words. This is, I think, he's calling for Elijah. Eli, this, he crying on his agony. He says his tongue was cleaving to the bottom of his mouth. But now he cries, I thirst. It's a request. And it's very interesting because it says, when Jesus therefore had received, see, I thirst, verse 29, now there was set there a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it in a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, now, what happened when he took a mouthful of moisture? Well, obviously his tongue was loosened then, because he had the thing to say that the Father and him had been waiting to say from before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13 tells us he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter tells us the same thing. And when he said this next phrase, we have, it is finished, it's tetelestai, he wanted that to be clear. Couldn't understand when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Because he was saying that for us and the suffering that we would have been in. His tongue cleaving to his mouth. And the dust of death, weakened from dehydration, dried. But now, when it's over, no 3 days in hell. The Bible doesn't know that or teach it. It didn't say it's almost finished. It said, the last thing he would say is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That day, he said to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He tasted that watered down wine, wetted his mouth, loosed his mouth, and clearly then he cried, tetelestai, it is finished. I'm glad he said that and we could understand it and it's written down for us. No, he didn't say, I am finished. Because if you noticed in your life, he's not. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, almost finished. He said, it is finished. What was finished? What was it? Obviously, it was the work that the Father had given him to do. It was redemption. It was the payment. And it was more than that. It was propitiation. The wrath of the Father had been satisfied in regards to sin. The sin of the world had been placed upon him. Your sin, my sin, the sin of Adolf Eichmann, of every murderer that we see on TV, every angry and selfish and lustful thought everyone in this room has ever thought, every sin we've ever committed, every failure from next week and next month, all of it carried. And the Father then firing his wrath down upon his own Son, satisfying the holy balances of heaven. And Christ now saying, Tetelestai, completed, paid in full. He doesn't have a mortgage on anybody in this room. You're paid for. It's done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It is finished. I like that. The work is done. It's paid for. It's finished. Because there's other people who always interpret this as almost finished. There's Christians who think what Jesus is saying, okay, I've got it covered up till now. Now you're saved. Now, good luck. Hope you make it the rest of the way on your own. Again, I don't know about you. Two words I never want to hear from God. Good luck. I'm glad that our salvation is a finished salvation. If it's finished, some things that we need to think about. That means we can't add anything to it. Well, I grew up in church after I was saved for a while thinking that I needed to. That it was Jesus and you need to be baptized. It was Jesus and you need to wear a tie. I'm glad of that. It's not true. You know, it was Jesus and you have to do this. Jesus and you have to speak in tongues. Jesus and you have to do this. Jesus, you see, what that does is it makes Jesus on the cross a liar. And I am not talking about a license for Christians to live in the flesh. That's simply immaturity and rebellion. I am talking about the beautiful liberty that we have as the sons and daughters of God to walk before a holy God in a finished salvation. It is finished. It's complete. It's complete when we're having great days. It's complete when we're having lousy days. It's complete in every way. It's complete for us to go to Him and say, Father, I blew it today, but I know that You're faithful and just to forgive me. That the blood of Jesus Christ, as John says, continually cleanses us from all sin. Finished. Satan tries to convince us otherwise. Legalistic people try to convince us otherwise. Legalistic parts of what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ tries to convince us otherwise. That you're better if you do this particular thing that makes you a little more holy. Well, to me, if something's finished, you can't add anything to it. And you know what? I want to live a holy life. And everybody in this room, it says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And understand, holiness is a direction. That's what it is. When you turn away from that, you're backslidden. When you turn back to it, that's holiness. If every day you're getting closer to Jesus, if every day you're growing in grace and the knowledge of who He is, if every day you're moving closer to Him and you're growing in Him and your life is changing, that is holiness. Holiness is a direction. It isn't a chart and a graph that somebody can put you on and measure you up like God is grading on a curve. That's not what's happening. Because our salvation, that's a finished salvation, is a holy salvation, because there ain't anything else like it in the universe. The price is paid. In fact, tetelestai is paid in full. When you were finished serving your term in a Roman prison, they would come and they would nail on your door a piece of paper that said tetelestai, paid in full. You can serve that sentence again. It is finished. I'm so thankful as I look at this that Jesus says there's no ands, no ifs, no buts to add to this. That this is a finished salvation. He said it is finished. And then interestingly, it says that he bowed his head. Now, a man had come to Jesus before this and said, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." And he said, "Really? Well, the birds of the air, they have their nests. The foxes have their dens. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, "You want to follow me? Really, do you? This is not my environment. The birds are at home here. The foxes are at home here in this earth. I'm not from here. I ain't staying here. This is not my environment. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's what he said. Well, the next time that word "lay" for "lay his head" is used is here. And the Son of Man finally had a place to lay his head, because he could say, "It is finished." And when he said "it is finished," then he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. All four Gospels tell us that. Gave up the ghost. When they come to Pilate to ask for the body, they said he's astounded. He's dead already. Jesus was a man. He was not no wimpy guy. When Jesus needed a beam, he didn't go to Home Depot. He was a carpenter for 30 years. Lived in obscurity. Never preached a sermon. Never did a miracle. The majority of his life. When he needed a beam, he went out in the woods and cut a tree down and shaped it with iron tools and fitted it together into a door frame. He was a man. He was fit. He wasn't sick or weak. And Pilate is amazed that he's dead in 6 hours. Well, he was dead not because death overcame him. He was dead because all Gospels tell us that he gave up the ghost. He was finished. He accomplished what he came to do. Got a drink of water so he could loosen his tongue to make the announcement. Said tetelestai. Looked up to heaven and cried out, "Dad, here I come. To thy hands I commend my spirit." And he let loose. Set sail. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." Because he could look down through the ages and he could see us sitting here this evening. And he could look at all of us in our present spiritual conditions and say, "It's finished." It's finished for us, Tim. He ain't finished. It is finished. The work of redemption is finished. The Father is satisfied. Now, there's an ongoing work in each of our lives to conform us into the image of His Son. The Holy Spirit working in our lives every day. No longer being under the law, but being led of the Spirit. conforming us, working in our lives. And the way I see Scripture, we will always be approaching and yet never arriving. Even in the ages to come, it says he's going to be revealing his mercy, his grace to us. Because he will always be infinite. We will always be finite created. That means the condition we will be in, even in heaven, is always approaching and never arriving the full stature of the Son of God. The work has begun. So it is finished in regards to our salvation. It's done. We get condemned. We get wrestled. Why? Why do we wrestle with this? Why does he, you know, he tells us, if you've accepted me as your Savior, it's finished. It's paid for. And we think, well, maybe he's an Indian giver. Maybe he didn't think I'd ever take him up on it. Maybe when he said it's finished, he wasn't expecting moi. We wrestle with it. Because anybody else in our lives who's ever given us anything and told us there were no strings attached to it had strings attached to it. Anybody. Even our parents. I never do it with my kids, but I mean, you know, they give you something and they say, where is that thing I gave you? What did you do with that already? And you don't want to tell them you gave it to your friend. I thought you gave that to me. Yeah, I gave it to you, but didn't expect you to mess it up. Or your grandmother gives you, you know. For your wedding, she gives you a Chihuahua lamp, you know. And you put that in the attic. And every 5 years when she comes from Cleveland, you take it out and dust it off and put it out. Because, you know, when she gets there, she's going to say, where's that Chihuahua lamp I gave you? You didn't break that thing or lose that beautiful little weepy-eyed thing that I gave you. We don't know anything that is free without strings attached. His love is not an earthly love. We have no standard to measure it on. We have no gauge to put it on. There aren't increments to measure his love on any other love that we know. Not parent-child, not husband-wife. He paints himself in anthropomorphisms into those things and says, I'm a shepherd, you're my sheep. I'm a groom, you're my bride. I'm a father, you're my children, to try to convey to us the relationship that he would have with us. But again, Micah is the one who says, who is a God like unto thee? Forgiving, not holding his anger, who will not always chide. And Campbell Morgan takes the point to tell us that is a remarkable question. And he points out that you and I see something every day that God cannot see. We see something every day that God can't see. And that is, we see our equals. Miserable, selfish, crabby in traffic, unforgiving, strings attached human beings. When Micah said, who is a God like unto thee? His point was so well taken. There is no one else like him. That is why he is holy. There is God, and there is that which is not God. There is creator and creation. There isn't anything else. And that makes him distinct. It makes him holy. And when he says he loves us with a holy love. And it isn't a love that comes our way because we deserve to be loved. It's a love that comes our way because of who he is. And because his very nature is to love the unlovable and to provide redemption for the unredeemable. That he can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And we either then have to receive that love and forgiveness by faith, or we never receive it at all, because if we try to measure it and try to weigh it and try to put it on a standard or a scale or a meter, we never really take hold of it. There has to be a time in our lives when we say, here I am, Lord, I'm a worthless sinner. I'm not worth anything, no matter how I try. I just mess up over again and over again and over again. But you said on the cross, it was finished. It was paid in full. And that the salvation that you're offering to me is a salvation with no strings attached, that it's completely finished, that there's nothing that can ever be added to it, and that if I take it, it will be 100% effective in my life. And you have to do that by faith. Because if you try to measure it, you'll never receive it. If you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and think, now, do I look like the kind of person that God would send his son to die for? Nah. More importantly, when you look at someone else in the church, you'll say, does that look like the kind of person God would send us? Nah. In fact, is that the kind of person I would send my son to die for? Nah. Be careful. Because it is finished in their life too. Blood bought. It's finished in your life. It's the basis of the mystical unity of the body of Christ. Wherever a true believer is, whether they're in a Methodist church, a Baptist church, Calvary Chapel, whether they are Catholic. I'm not endorsing systems. Jesus didn't come to leave denominations. He came to give us life. And if you think this system is better than any other, you haven't awakened to the fact of your own depravity and what a remarkable thing it is that you got saved. Do you think you're any more righteous because you study your Bible and wear a Hawaiian shirt? You're off track. I'm comfortable waiting for the trumpet to blow. That's all. I'm waiting to get out of here. My salvation is complete. The only reason I'm going to get raptured is not because I know how to defy gravity. It's because he said it is finished. And I'm waiting for that. That's part of the package. In fact, often as we break the bread and we drink the cup, we do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. It's a part of remembering what he's done on our behalf and completed for us. Now, I didn't realize that. I grew up in church and I didn't really hear that. I knew that if I didn't go to church, that the people who knew me and my parents from that church were going to take note of that. I knew that once I took my first communion, that I was confirmed, that if I didn't put the offering envelopes up, it was going to be posted at the end of the year where everybody could see it. I knew that in that particular system, there was a class system. The upper echelon, the in crowd, the lackeys. I mean, I didn't understand it all. I knew all the terms for it, but I knew that it was a measurement system. That I was just in another school worried about another report card. That was all depressing. Even Santa was making a list, checking it twice, going to find out if I was naughty or nice. I was under tremendous pressure. That's maybe why I turned to some of the things I turned to. But I never heard the gospel. The word gospel meaning good news. I heard bad news, questionable news, worthless news. Never heard the good news. That he came to die for me and completed a work. And that if I was the only human being that had ever lived, that he would have come and he would have died for me. that his love towards me was so pure and so unquestionable, so immeasurable, that the only way the Father would ever choose to identify his love was in that moment on the cross. This is the love of God. Not that you loved him, John says, but that he first loved you and sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is the love of God manifest on that cross. Not just on the cross, but in the statement to telestai. Yes, on the cross, but in the completed work on the cross. Herein is the love of God manifest towards you, that the Son loosed his tongue and cried out to telestai, paid in full. It is finished. And I remember the night that I realized that I saw that, not with physical eyes, with the heart. I remember the night that truth washed over me, that it was a living Christ and a living salvation. And the struggle that it broke in my life, the change of direction, the release of the tons of weight I seemed to lug around. And if you don't know that this evening, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm not talking about knowing about him. One of my favorite people is Michael Jordan. I know lots of things about him, but I don't know him. Never sat with him. Never talked with him. Never spent time with him. Well, see, that's how I was with Jesus growing up. I knew about him. Saw paintings of him. I don't know how accurate they were. Sung songs about him. Christmas carols. But I didn't know him. Only knew about him. And he didn't come for me to know about him. He came for me to know him. And that could only take place when I came openly with all of my sin right into the face of a holy God and said, take this all away in Jesus Christ. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Let it be real in my life. It is finished. And the realization of that.